You know, I think all of us in this room, even in our lifetimes, as we're here this evening, no matter how old or young we are, we have seen tremendous changes taking place in the professing church. We have seen doctrines, doctrinal truth, more or less backed away from many times, diluted, if you will. We've seen other philosophies from what you call other religions, other mindsets, philosophies come into our thinking. Certainly we've seen a change in what is acceptable in terms of living and lifestyle. Seen tremendous changes in our lifetime. And, you know, what we have to stop and think about, you know, many times is, you know, what am I supposed to think about this? This doctrinal change, this incorporating ideas and philosophies from other sources, what am I supposed to think about this? This changing of behavior and lifestyle. And even more importantly than what we think about it is the key question. And that is, what does God think about it? Because that's the only opinion that matters. And our opinion needs to be based on His opinion. What does He think about it? Well, we are not the first to face a time where doctrine has been watered down and changed, foreign philosophies brought in, and by foreign I mean spiritually foreign philosophies brought in, and lifestyle being changed and altered within the fellowship. In fact, it is tonight as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation, and specifically to the seven churches of the Revelation, we face a church that was facing these very same things. We come to the church at Thyatira, as we come to Revelation chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18, as we come to this church, and yes, it represents a specific period of church history. Yes, it represents a category, if you will, of churches, but it's also a very literal church and a message that we need to hear. And so look with me, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, as we go through verse 29 this evening. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his deeds. But I say to you, the rest are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we look at this message tonight to this church, follow basically the same outline that we do with each of these seven churches, because the messages themselves follow pretty much the same outline. If there's a change from the outline, it shows a double significance in that area. And so as we look at this church tonight, we will see, first of all, obviously, the church identified. What church is it we're talking about? We're talking about this church at Thyatira. To be perfectly honest, we don't know when or how this church got started. Obviously, it could have been started by Lydia, you know, the first European convert that we read of from Acts chapter 16, that seller of purple. She could have taken the gospel back there with her, and from that, the church could have started. It also, as you look at Acts 19, Paul was in Ephesus, which wasn't that far away, and the church could have spread from that point. We don't have a definite answer as to when or how this church came into existence, but it was obviously by the end of the first century, a church of some significance. And it's located, obviously, in the town of Thyatira. Understand Thyatira, while it was not the largest of any of these cities, it was, however, a very prosperous city. It was a city that was known for its pottery, a city that was known for its tanning, a city that was known for its dyeing of fabrics. Again, you recall Lydia, the seller of purple. Purple was a very expensive color back then. It was a very prosperous city. It was also a city, like almost all of these, given over to paganism. It was also a city where Apollos, the supposed son of Zeus, was in fact worshipped. He went by the title Son of God. That's how they looked upon him, as they looked upon Zeus. And it was also a city probably that had the most active of the guilds of all these cities. Understand the guilds. Each of these professions in these towns would have an association. They called them guilds, were obviously, for the purpose of promoting their business, their employment. But understand that there was a spiritual component to that. All of these guilds were in fact based upon paganism. They would in fact come, they would in fact have a worship service where they would worship the false idols. There would be a meal where they would eat the meal to the idol. So there was the mixture end with the idolatry. And you could see as a believer who had turned to the true and living God, there would immediately be a problem there. How could you be a part of something like that? But if you weren't a part of that, guess what? You were thrown out of that industry. You would not be able to work in it. So Christians were put to a very difficult situation, which is why most of them, in fact, at this time period, were usually quite impoverished, because to place your faith and your trust in Christ meant that you were thrown out of the guild. You were thrown out of your ability to work in this profession that you had trained for and learned all of your life and the only thing you had ever done. And so quite often they would suffer terribly. But here you have a church striving to be faithful up to this point, at least, in the midst of such a place. But obviously, even from reading it, we see there are problems there, and we'll get to those in a moment. But that is, in fact, the church identified. But then notice, as we move on, the character of Christ. Again, in each of these messages, the church will be identified, and then Christ will reveal himself to that church based on some elements from the revelation of himself back in chapter 1. And the elements that he pulls out of that always has a very pointed meaning for that church. And as we look at the way that Christ reveals himself to this church, you automatically see that he is confronting this church. For notice what he says about himself there in verse 18. Look at the way he identifies himself. He starts off straight out of the chute, the Son of God. And we read that and we think, well, that's obvious. And it should have been obvious to them too. But again, remember the background where they were. Remember what a lot of idolatry in Thyatira, but very specifically, the worship of Apollos. Supposedly, in Greek and Roman theology, the son of Zeus, son of God. And here our Lord is confronting them, no, I am truly the only begotten Son of God. It is a confrontation of the very culture in which they lived in and that they were being corrupted by, as we see in a moment. He is reminding them who he is. He is, in fact, the Son of God, the one true living God. And notice what else he says about himself, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees, as we saw back in Revelation chapter 1, all the way down. He sees all the way to the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. His eyes penetrate all the way down to the very depths of their heart and in the very depths of our heart. As we will see, this is a church that though you look at it, look great, look wonderful, it's very busy, very active, And yet deep down, as we've already begun hinting at, there was a problem with their doctrine. There was a problem the fact they were compromising with various philosophies and certainly compromising in their lifestyle. And even though it may have looked good on the outside, he saw all the way down to the inside. He saw all the way down to the heart. We need to understand, as we're before the Lord tonight, and it's Sunday night and we're in church. It's Sunday night after, let's just be very honest and very thankful for the day, but a very long day, and we're still back here again. And it'd be very easy for us, you know, to have this image, you know, look how good we are, and yet we need to understand he sees all the way down to what's in our heart. And not only does he see what's in our heart, but he acts upon it. For look at the third aspect he has of this way in which he identifies himself to this church and his character. His feet are like burnished bronze. That's always an indication of judgment. And so here you have the only true living God, the true Son of God, in contrast with Apollos. The one who sees all the way down to the heart, nothing is hidden from him, and the one who judges as a result of what he sees. You know, even as what we find at this point, there ought to be enough, even in this 18th verse, to cause us to have a sense of a holy fear as we're here tonight before God. This is the one that we are before. This is the one that we've come to meet with. And in spite of what other doctrines are being taught or preached today or neglected, in spite of what other philosophies may have been brought in, and however, you know, low the church, the supposed professing church may go in its pursuit to be like the world, we're here before the living God who sees all the way into our heart, and he judges by what he sees. Already there ought to be this sense of a searching of our heart and of our walk before the Lord, of confession, repentance if necessary, certainly a sense of humility before Him and brokenness. This is the living God that we are before. The character of Christ. And as he looks at them, he commends them. For look with me at number 3, the commendation of the church. Again, following the pattern, he will commend them and then he'll condemn them. If there's something that's different in that flow, that outline, it means it's doubly significant. But he commends this church. And again, from the outside looking in, everything looks great. You would be very, very impressed with this church. Notice what we see in verse 19. I know your deeds. He knows what they've done. I know your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is a very, as you see it mentioned there, a very loving church for themselves and also beyond it. It's a very benevolent church. It's a very compassionate church. And don't misunderstand, as believers, you know, we're to model our Lord and have those characteristics. He sees that and he commends them for it. You and I will never do anything for the Lord that he does not see and commend. Remember, he sees it all. And every sincere act he will see and he will reward. Don't ever think that, you know, what you've done is forgotten, neglected, overlooked, whatever the case may be. He sees it. And frankly, it doesn't matter. Man sees it or not. The only one that matters is him. And rest assured, he sees it. He looks at this church and he commends them for their love, their service, their devotion. You know, wonderful characteristics. Wonderful qualities. He doesn't in any way criticize those, and we shouldn't either. They are characteristics that we ought to imitate, if you will, and strive to have. But then he moves on from the commendation of the church to the condemnation of the church. And though everything looks good on the outside, and there's a lot of good within it, there are some major, major problems with this fellowship. Look what we see as we look at the condemnation of the church. As we begin in verse 20, notice what we see in verses 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and the idea there is she calls herself that, but she really isn't, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Look what's being described there. He picks up and he calls this individual Jezebel. That's probably not her real given name, but it is obviously a reference to that character of the Old Testament. You remember Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, and you recall that she was in fact the daughter of a foreign king, not just, you know, geographically, but also spiritually. And she brought into Israel, they were already bad enough into idolatry, but she supercharged their drive into idolatry. And she brought that idolatry into Israel. She kind of mixed in mixed it in with a little bit of the worship of the true living God, polluted, corrupted it, led the nation astray. And our Lord picks up on this. Apparently there is within that fellowship, a woman either has an official office or an unofficial office, has some sort of influence over the church. And she has in fact brought in false teaching. She has also brought in false doctrine. And as always results in that, that leads to immorality. Anytime you have a falling away from sound doctrine, it will inevitably lead to false living. False doctrine always leads to false living. And this church followed that very same pattern and actually led this church into idolatry. And as was the case in Israel, there'd be less and less and less. There'd be some mention of God, but there'd be less and less, and there'd be more and more idolatry, more and more foreign philosophies, ungodly philosophies, if you will, mixed in. Historically, we look at the church, and this represents that time period from about 800 to about 1500, when this is exactly what took place, where increasingly the philosophies of the world and foreign philosophies, pagan philosophies, were in fact brought into the church. The worship of Mary actually eclipsed the worship of the true, of Jesus Christ Himself. And the result of that was became a time where the church was filled, literally, with filth. In fact, as many Bible scholars refer to it as a time of pornocracy, filthy leadership for the church. And it lived down to that level. But you know, we don't have to look back to 800 to 1500 to see it. You do realize we're seeing those very same traits today. You look at the various denominations, you know, 2-3 generations ago, the denominations were fairly similar. Oh, sure, there were some doctrinal distinctives between them, but on the major tenets of the faith, they were one. And yet you just analyze where most of them are today. And there has been an abandonment of the truth of the living God and the incorporating in of false philosophies and systems. You know, I remember hearing it, and it doesn't matter which one. This was even 20 years ago now. A very large denomination. Again, I won't mention it because we have enough problems of our own within our own denomination. But at a retreat of pastors and ministers for this denomination, rather than praying to God, they were led their pastors to pray to the goddess Sophia. You know, incorporating in false religions from around the world and incorporating it in and somehow mixing it under the guise of an enlightened Christianity, if you will. And we look around us, and sound doctrine is at a premium today. Very seldom is God's Word truly preached and taught. Very seldom is doctrine truly emphasized. And, as we've already stated, what happens when false doctrine is accepted? False living inevitably follows it. You look at the modern church scene. This is exactly what we are seeing. Yes, obviously, in a greater sense, there was that church and that period of church history. But we're facing these very same elements today. But remember the one that we're before. No matter what ideas man may try to incorporate in and twist in and call it Christianity, no matter how much, you know, there may be a backing away from truth, no matter how much there may be a decline in lifestyle choices that mimic the world, remember who we're before, the true God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. Whatever man may try to do, he's still the truth. And he sees the truth, and he'll act upon the truth. For you see, he condemns the church, but look at the consequences for the church. Look what we see in verses 22 through 23. He'd already mentioned the fact there that they would not repent. Verses 22 and 23, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his deeds." Remember, he stands on feet of burnished bronze. He judges. Look at what he's telling them here. He is going to severely judge this church. Again, you look back at that period that we just referred to of church history that this particular church represents, from 800 to about 1500. You know, when you study history, there's a term that we use for that period. Do you remember what it is? The Dark Ages. Have you ever studied, even just briefly, what took place in that period of time? All the wars, as so-called, you know, we call them Christian nations. Doctrinally, it's hard to call them that, but that's what they, you know, historians refer to them as. Literally tore themselves apart. The plagues that swept over those nations. It was a horrible period of history. God severely judged. And my friend, because he is the unchanging Son of God, nothing changes. I am thoroughly convinced that this same principle, though we're talking about, you know, a specific period of church history, the principle, God never changes. His principles are the same. I am thoroughly convinced that this reason, this is right here, describes the experience of our nation. As I've stated before, I don't directly blame Washington or Atlanta for our problems, or Hollywood, or academia. If there was one place that could be blamed for our problems, it's the so-called church. For the very same reasons that we see here. A turning away from the true God, a turning away from His truth, incorporating in ungodly philosophies, lifestyles that always follow that, and the entire nation is being judged for it. Rather than truly being a people separated unto God that He can use to bring people to Himself and send through whom to send revival of the nation, we're actually become the source of its judgment, if you will. Our country did not begin, you know, this downward spiral, you know, when movies became talkies. And when political party A or B took a particular stand, it's when the pulpit turned away from the truth and the pew was happy to hear it, and the lifestyle followed it. We are before, both individually, as a church, as a nation, remember, before the Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. My friend, He does work and move. And my concern is, not only do we not see, you know, we usually talk about them, you know, we talk about our nation and we talk about revival and we think, boy, they sure need to get right. I don't see any evidence of the so-called church today, by and large, truly wanting to get right with God. And we can forget about them out there if we ourselves, as professing believers, are not willing to repent of our deeds. This church didn't repent, and all those nations suffered. If we do not, and by we, I mean professing believers who claim to know God, do not repent of our own idolatry and return to the true living God, and our lifestyle mirror that, my friend, what our nation has faced is only going to get worse. This explains where we are, the consequences. But then notice, we move on then to the call to the church. What is it that this church needs to do? What's the lesson that we need to learn? Well, we see obviously an invitation that's there. Look at verses 26 through 28. He who overcomes, and that doesn't mean by our own strength or tenacity or ability. 1 John 5:4 tells us that we overcome the world by faith. So we overcome through faith. And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He gives an invitation, obviously to salvation, obviously to confess and come back to him. As we are here tonight, our Lord is giving an invitation to us if we have strayed, our fellowship, the believers within this nation. He offers himself. He is the bright morning star. If we would only repent. But then also, not only do we see this invitation that he gives there to come unto him, but he gives also an invitation, a promise there for the faithful. Look at verses 24 through 25. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, look what he says here, and what a relief this ought to be for us in these times. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. You know, what is he calling them there? Those who are faithful unto the Lord, and not everyone at Thyatira had gone on this tangent. And those who were faithful, God said, my only call upon you is to remain faithful. Yeah, I know we've quoted him several times on Wednesday nights. Don Wildman, who started the American Family Association, there periodically on AFR, they'll give excerpts from a speech he gave several years ago. He's a lot older now, and his health has declined. But in this speech, you know, he talked about wanting to stand for the Lord in this culture. He made the observation. He said, the only thing that God requires of us is faithfulness. He said, everything really is against us in terms of numbers, in terms of money, in terms of influence. He says, we don't have any of that. All we have to offer is faithfulness, and faithfulness is the key. As we live in this generation, and don't get me wrong, I hope and pray that God will send a wonderful revival and that the church will truly return unto him. But you and I have a decision to make. Are we going to be faithful unto the Lord in spite of what other groups or denominations or churches or fellowships do? Are we going to be faithful? And as you see, he rewards that faithfulness. These people, and I'm not trying to be hard upon them, were living in a pagan culture and they had become corrupted by it. We're living in a culture becoming increasingly pagan. There's no other way to describe it. Are we going to allow ourselves to become corrupted by it? Remember, he's the Son of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. He will judge those who have turned away. but He will carry and sustain those who are faithful unto Him. Which is it going to be? Yes, it was a challenge for the church, the literal church of Thyatira there at the end of the first century. It's a challenge for the churches in that period of church history that we described. But it's a challenge for us tonight. It's a challenge for you. Will you remain faithful unto the Lord in spite of the fact that most of what calls itself the church today is turning further and further away from Him? Will you be faithful? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, Lord, You truly are the living God. And Father, You are the way, the truth, the life. Father, obviously, Lord, we see the world going in directions, O God, that not only defy Your word, but defy logic. And unfortunately, Lord, most of what calls itself the church today is going in the same way and accepting the same ideals and philosophies and are living like it. Fathers, we're before You. May we be faithful. You are the living God. And You know whether we're faithful unto You or not. And, oh God, You'll move accordingly. But, oh God, in this time in which You have placed us, may we be faithful, oh God. May we live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.